Terry, you want to say anything about this? Can you? I don't know whether you can be heard back up there or not, but if you want to come down here after the service, and I'll shut off 5 minutes early. Don't forget the seminar on the Memphis State University campus. We mentioned it this morning. Make sure that you have one of these applications, the reservations. They're in here in the office. You can get one, if you will, tonight. And be sure that you fill that out, please, and send it in. Terry's wanting about 400 or 500 of us to go. And I think it will be well worth our going. Let's make an effort to do that and accompany him on that. The materials that you requested on rock music and the anti-pornography material will be ready this week, and you'll be receiving them in your mailboxes. It's not a good time for you to receive it, I guess, during finals week, but take this material and give it good consideration, and then take it home with you if you'd like, and share it with the people where you come from. I hope that you were encouraged this morning as we noticed that restoration is really a biblical principle. It's not invented by us. It's rooted in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It's both the immediate and the ultimate message. It's the undergirding principle and the overview. There's no other real principle, I think, that is more eternal or more all-inclusive than the principle of restoration. So we're standing on a firm foundation. I hope that you were also encouraged to realize that restoration is an always recurring event that can be historically documented throughout history from almost the time of the end of the first century down to the present age. I'm encouraged by such facts and figures and such information as that. And I hope that we'll be encouraged tonight, even after learning that restoration is a biblical concept, and after learning that it is a constantly recurring event down through the years, we still find ourselves sometimes discouraged. I think we find ourselves weary from holding up a standard. We get tired at times, tired of being alone, for one thing. I think we get lonely. I believe that we find ourselves becoming weary from standing for convictions that perhaps so few other people around us seemingly stand for. For bearing up under criticism, I think we become tired. And people criticize us as being narrow-minded and other things that they say about us. But all of this, I think, needs to be looked at in context. If you're lonely, believing that you're the only ones holding to a peculiar position such as we hold to, and I mean simply this, that we become so conscious of the Bible and its authority, people look at us like we don't have good sense sometimes. They say, you mean that's why you do what you do, or that's why you don't do what you do? You'd be surprised that the number of people today who do not look at the Bible like you look at it. And on the other hand, you're going to be encouraged and surprised by realizing that there are a lot of people coming to look at it like you're looking at it. And they are accepting things today as something new to them that we've accepted for 150 years. So don't move off where you're standing. And tonight, then, I want to encourage us further by realizing that restoration is a current universal movement. It's a current universal movement. Restoration did not originate with us, as I've mentioned this morning, nor will it terminate with us. And while we're in the midst of it, it does not depend solely on us. Now, I hope to encourage you, perhaps, and at the same time deflate you. I hope to relieve you in one respect, and at the same time encourage you to be bolstered up and re-equipped for the work that lies ahead of us. But let me say this again. Restoration did not originate with us. It will not terminate with us. If every one of us in the church today in America just stopped, if we all died, restoration wouldn't stop with us. Thank God, it does not depend solely upon us for it being carried to the world today. It's a universal movement. And we're not a small band on the lunatic fringe There are people who would have you believe that, but we are rather part of a worldwide movement and an ongoing process that I'm confident will continue until the coming of the Lord. Now, I want to share tonight with you some personal involvements and some personal experiences. Then I want to take some verses of Scripture and draw us a perspective. This universal movement, and as I refer to us, and I've referred to us already tonight for two or three times, I mean by us the American Restoration Movement. In America, I don't know how many millions it numbers, but there are several segments of it, and I'm not here to justify or condemn anyone particularly. I see danger signs on the horizon that have already overtaken one of the segments of the Restoration Movement, the Disciples of Christ Movement, which was a part of the Restoration Movement in America, has already drifted so far that in many sectors they are actually denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ and are denying the inspiration of the Scriptures. In last week's or yesterday's newspaper, the Disciples of Christ Movement, which is the Christian church in America, they are debating whether or not they will endorse homosexuality and have turned back to the preachers and the religious leaders, the theologians, the decision as to whether or not they will install homosexuals as leaders, as preachers and elders in the church. Now, that's how far they've gone. But that's just a simple indication of it. There are much more and deeper indications than that. But by us, I mean the American Restoration Movement, numbering perhaps in the churches of Christ in America about 2 million members, perhaps more, perhaps a few less. But I refer to us in that respect. Now, in addition to us, I say that that's not all of the picture. For example, in 1945, when we went over into Germany after the World War II, we found a group of men and women there who we suspected were members of the body of Christ. And we went to arrange a meeting with them. And so we did. And those who tell about it say that as they went in to investigate these brethren, that all of a sudden they realized that they were not investigating them. They were being investigated by them. Because, you see, those brethren over in Germany, they were an indigenous movement. They were trying to do the same thing in Germany that we were trying to do here. And as is generally the practice, we all think of ourselves as the center of the whole picture, and they look at everybody else as having to be investigated. That's precisely the way they thought of themselves. And when these crackpots from America came in, rather than allow the crackpots to examine the people from Germany, these German people examined us, and I think they gave us a passing grade. In fact, I believe that the two movements merged. But again, about the same time, it was around 1950, there was a man who was a butcher. He owned a butcher shop in Valdez, North Carolina. And this is where some of these movements blended, really, though they didn't actually blend. But as I mentioned this morning, some of the Waldensians came over and settled in Valdez. But there was a man by the name of Ras Burns who was born over in that area. He came out of a Baptist background. But the man was a butcher by trade. He's a tremendous Christian man. But he was expelled from the Baptist church for preaching and for contending that faith includes baptism for the forgiveness of sins, that that is saving faith. Well, you know what that does to a Baptist. It just curls their hair. They can't stand it. And so they excluded him. And we've got a lot of good Baptist people, but they just cannot understand that saving faith involves baptism. That's all baptism is, an expression of faith. And the Bible is just plain cram-packed with it. You have to be blind or willfully misled in order to misunderstand it. But anyway, there he was, ostracized from his friends, separated from the people he had been brought up with, selling meat, trying to tell people who came to his counter about his faith. A man came through there one day from over in here. And Ras Burns, as Ras would, Ras began to tell him about his faith and what he believed about the Bible. The man listened very courteously and very intently. And then he said to him, "Mr. Burns, just across these Blue Ridge Mountains, there are hundreds of thousands of people who believe exactly the same thing you believe." Well, it just about blew his mind. He could not believe it. He thought he was the only one in the world that had ever come across these truths and the only one who was trying to hold them up and hold on to them. But he said, no, there are hundreds of thousands of people just across these mountains who are doing the same thing. Well, that man and his family became the core of the church there in Valdez, and that church still exists today. But again, in 1964, you remember the World's Fair that was held in New York? Well, we had an exhibit there for 2 years, 1964 and 1965. I worked there in 1964 for 3 weeks. Hardest work I ever did in my life. Don't talk to me about digging ditches. That was the hardest work I've ever done, and I've worked many a good, long, hard day. But after I left, a friend of mine, T.A. Isaacs, went to the World's Fair to work, and while he was working there, he met a man from Spain. The man's name was Juan Monroy, and the man walked up to the exhibit, and T.A., as an extrovert as he is, he shook his hand, you know, and said, hello, let's talk. And so the man talked, and the man said, what are you? Or T.A. said, what are you religiously? He said, I'm just a Christian. T.A. said, well, shake my hand again. I am too. I'm just a Christian. He said, yeah, I know, but you don't know what I mean. T.A. says, I think I may. And he said, oh, no, you don't know what I'm talking about. T.A. said, well, let's just talk and see. So they talked for hours and hours, and it became immediately obvious that here was a whole indigenous movement in Spain that never had heard of us at all. They thought they were the only ones in the world holding up this banner of restoration. They were going to be just simply Christians, that and that alone. And the man kept saying to T.A., yeah, but you don't understand what I mean. Finally, the man agreed, I believe you do understand what I mean. I think you know precisely what I mean. And so, as it is today, these two movements have merged, the movement in Spain and the movement here, were simply two expressions of the same desire to stand upon the Word of God as our only authority and to just simply be Christians. As one person described us in the latest, last year's Catholic magazine, they described us as people who like religion without all the frills. Now that's the way this Catholic theologian described those of us who want to be just simply Christians. Well, at the same World's Fair, while I was there, I met a man from the Virgin Islands. I don't know his name. I'll probably never see him again. But the man, I'm convinced, was a brother in the Lord. In fact, I know he was. If he was what he claimed to be, then he and I are brothers in the Lord. He was a member of the Church of God in Christ. Oh, that's the wrong name. It's the wrong name, isn't it? Well, you'd think that. You know, we took down some names out here that were not really names. They're just descriptions. Some brother up north criticized us for trying to change the name of the church from Church of Christ to the Church of the Lord or the Church of God or Saints in Christ or Christians. Do you understand that all of these descriptive phrases are applicable to the church? The elders asked that we take down the signs at least until some further education can be done so that we'll know at least and the people in the city will know what we're doing. But it's a stand for non-denominational Christianity. But this man, they preached Jesus Christ crucified. They preached the Bible as the Word of God, as the inspired Word of God. They preached, you just name it. They were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were living their lives in purity. They were under the oversight of elders. The whole picture of the New Testament church, one thing. These people used, instead of wine in the Lord's Supper, they used water. I don't know why. I don't know whether he knew why. I don't remember now why he said that they used it. It may have been because of the alcohol problem. I don't know. But they use water instead of the wine. Of course, we use grape juice instead of the fermented wine, and there are brethren who think that we ought to use fermented wine like they did in the first century. But these brethren use water, and I don't understand why. But that's the only thing I could find in all of our discussion. And we must have talked for 2 hours. Well, here was a whole movement of people. Well, now, they weren't perfect, no. But, you know, I got to thinking, well, we aren't either. I've not come to the place that I've ever met a brother in the Lord who was perfect either. But I'll show you some common ground in a moment by which we can identify the church, I believe, and go on about the work that God sent us to do. But look again. In New Zealand, while we were overseas, from 1965 to 1970, during that period of time, we met several groups. One of these groups was a group who listened to us tell what we believed and what we were trying to do. And they were just thrilled. They just absolutely slapped us on the back and they said, "Preach on, preach on." Well, what in the world were we preaching? We were preaching Jesus Christ. We were commanding people who were penitent believers to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. We were meeting around the Lord's table on the Lord's day. We had elders governing us and helping us and shepherding us. All of these aspects of the body of Christ, I think we mentioned to them, and they just kept saying, "Preach on. That's the finest thing we've heard." That's what they were preaching. Who were they? I don't know. What did they call themselves? Well, they were just Christians. Well, did they have church buildings? I don't think this group had any church buildings. They met in homes. And they had an elder over each home in the city. And then once a year they'd come together for a humongous meeting in the city of Christ Church. Well, that's not the way we do it. That's right, it isn't. But find something that's wrong with that. That's the way they did it in the first century. In fact, that may very well be much nearer to what was done in the first century than what we're doing. All right, now, look again. Let's go back just a few years, go to Russia in 1917. Harvest Fields, which was a publication that came out some years ago, reported that in 1917 there were 300,000 Christians alone, or Christians only, in Russia in 1917. By 1929, the number had increased to an estimated 2 million members of the body of Christ, people who were just simply Christians. And I've got the man's name. He was an army officer in the Tsar Army. The Tsarist army, he was an army officer, was converted, and then he just went crazy. Man, he went wild. He went out preaching all over the country, and that movement just shot up, it seems, almost overnight to where it was numbering about 2 million. But then according to the book Christians Only that I quoted from this morning, James DeForest Murch says that when the communist takeover occurred, they killed between 400 and 600 of the leaders of that movement in Russia. But I didn't even realize that there was such a movement in Russia. But you know what? They didn't ask me whether they could start or not. And when they started, they didn't send me a note and say, "Jim, we've started, so you can relax." Not a thing. Because the Word of God was the seed that they were using, and it doesn't depend on my taking it to them or letting them use it. They've got it, and they can use it if they want to. So they did, and they got Christians, and as a result, the church began over there. There's another movement in South America right now that perhaps is closer to the time that Campbell led the movement here in America. From what I've read of them, they have a sense and a feeling of the restoration spirit that characterized the movement during the times of Campbell and Stone and these other men. And that movement is just growing like wildfire. And I hope and pray to God that they not only keep growing numerically, but they keep growing in the Lord and keep growing closer to the truth. These people are preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. They're immersing believers who are penitent. They are eating the supper. Their major point of emphasis and their major identification point is, they say, "We're loving people." That's what they claim as the major point of identification for themselves. And they're causing a stir in the religious world on a plane, or at least to a degree, that we're not causing here today from the church in America. But bless them, and may God help them to come even closer and closer and grow as they ought to. I'm telling you all this simply so that you might be encouraged. For one thing, it makes me tremendously encouraged to realize that the whole burden of proclaiming this restoration message is not resting on my shoulders. Now, I don't know whether that's encouraging to you or not, but it is to me. And I'm thankful to God that there are others involved in it and have been involved in it, as we noticed this morning, all down through history, and that there are those even today in the current scene that are a part of this worldwide movement of people that are trying to get back to the Bible and are preaching a restoration theme. Well, all right, let's ask a question or two now about what then is the church. This is going to cause us to have to do some perhaps soul searching. What then is the church? I think there are at least two things that qualify a people to be the church of the Lord. Number one, there must be the new birth. You can't have the kingdom of God without the new birth being there. Jesus said, "Except a man is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in John 3:5, he reiterates that and said, "Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, you're familiar with all those examples in the book of Acts, Acts 2, when the people there heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, when Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. If you have your Bibles, turn on over to Acts the 8th chapter. We find there in verses 12 and 13, the same gospel was preached, the good news about Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 8 of Acts, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." And then the latter part of chapter 8 tells about the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way back home, having worshipped God as perhaps or probably a proselyted Gentile into the Jewish religion, and was on his way back home, and the Spirit of the Lord told Philip to go and get in the chariot, and he did. And the man was reading from Isaiah the 53rd chapter. And the man asked him, "About whom does the prophet speak this, himself or some other?" And it says that Philip, beginning with this scripture, preached to him the good news about Jesus. And they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" Implying that Philip, in preaching the good news about Jesus, had told him what a person must do in response to the good news. Otherwise, the man would have had no earthly reason to have asked this question, "Look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip told him, "You can if you believe." And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they stopped the chariot. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He baptized him. They came back up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Then, those are examples, and there are many more in Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 22 and verse 16, and these other places in the book of Acts that you're familiar with that tell us that the message was uniform, the method of incorporating believers into the body was uniform, the person who heard the message and believed it, being penitent of his sins, was always without exception taken and immersed in water in the figure of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and that is without exception. Anyone who is familiar enough with the Bible to know what it says will know that that's what it says. And so we find that those are the examples of this new birth as Jesus spoke of in John 3. But then look at Romans the 6th chapter, and we'll find just two observations that are made. I'd like to make these with you as we proceed. In Romans the 6th chapter, Paul makes an observation about the new birth. He says it means that you're going to quit living in sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, Paul makes the statement there, "As many of you, for we are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now this identifies who the church is. It is that body of people that has heard the gospel message, the good news about Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, who then in response to that have repented of their sins, have been immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, and have been as a result by the Lord added to that body of people. That is the beginning of the church. It can't begin with anything less than the new birth. You can't have the kingdom without the birth of water and the Spirit. This is the teaching, the uniform teaching of the New Testament. But what is the second qualification that I would say? And I'm going to project my studied opinion from the scriptures as to what constitutes the church. We need to know it is begun by the new birth. Secondly, I'm convinced that the other major premise upon which the church rests as for its identity, it rests upon direction. Direction. Listen, in Acts, the second chapter, the first one of these that I mentioned is listed here. These people heard the word, they repented of their sins and were baptized. That's in verse 38. But it also says that these people that were baptized upon their faith were added to the church by the Lord. And then it says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That indicates direction. And that's about all you can say about these people at that particular point. They were the church of the Lord. They had accepted Jesus. They had responded to him in baptism upon the confession of their faith. These people were thus added to the church by the Lord. Now, the direction that they pursued was that which continued their identity. These people continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's the basic undergirding principle or direction that they made as the direction of their pursuit. These people had a new direction. They'd been born anew. Now they had this new direction. Jesus was accepted as their Lord. The apostles' doctrine was accepted as their only creed, if you please. They were holding themselves in the light of the apostles' teaching under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let me make a statement that I want you to think about. The identity of the church cannot in any age depend upon perfection. Now, brethren, if it has to depend upon our either perfectly understanding it or perfectly applying it to our lives, we're up a creek without a paddle. If it doesn't depend upon the new birth and our turning ourselves around and giving ourselves totally to Jesus Christ in direction, not in perfection, but in direction. In other words, we just simply say, Lord, I want to be your disciple. We surrender ourselves in baptism. We come up out of the water and we say to him, now, Lord, you just tell me to jump and all I'm going to ask is how high. That is direction. That's the direction that the first century Christians had. But if you're talking about identifying the church only in terms of perfection, you're going to eliminate Corinth. Bless their hearts. They had so much trouble. They couldn't even get the doctrines right. They couldn't get the practices right. They couldn't get their morals right. They couldn't get anything right. And yet they were the church of the Lord. He was just hanging in there with them until he could bring them to this state of perfection and maturity. You're going to eliminate Ephesus. You're going to eliminate every church in the New Testament unless you make it such that those who are born of the water and the Spirit and who have set Jesus Christ as the direction of their life, those people are the church of the Lord. What if they don't have elders? Well, and this doesn't make it right or wrong, but a great number of the congregations of the church in America don't have any elders. There have been some who've been in existence for some 75 years and don't have elders. Well, there were some churches in the first century that didn't have elders. That's right. Well, all right, let's just leave these two things, but let me mention one other thing that is very important, and someone handed me this card this morning, and it's very important. I think it's well worth mentioning. She said, when you mentioned that we ought to speak the same thing as the Bible speaks, she said, you're right. And she said also, we ought to speak it with the same emphasis that the Bible speaks it. Boy, isn't that true? And she gave me this illustration. Woman without her man is a menace. That's what it says. Woman without, comma, without her man, comma, is a menace. Or you can take the same sentence and give it a different kind of inflection. Woman, comma, without her, comma, man is a menace. Yeah, just different emphasis. And you know, much of the false doctrine or much of the misleading doctrine today that's taught is not necessarily error in its own right. It's just simply the truth of God blown out of proportion to the rest of the truth of God. And if we can do one service to the restoration movement in America and all over the world, may we not only speak what the Bible speaks, but speak it with the emphasis that the Bible gives to it, and not put the wrong emphasis on the other syllable. It just doesn't work. All right, now, then let me ask this question as we close. Where then do we stand? For example, where do we stand in regard to, the great men of the 16th century Reformation? Well, we stand indebted to them for what they did, for their contribution to the search for truth. But we're not obligated to them to camp where they fell. Now, their followers did. They camped where they fell and started a religious sect or denomination. And then from that point on, people have been reacting to one set of false teachings and then causing others to be formed and forming other denominations. We don't have to camp where they fell. We do owe them appreciation for what they revealed, for their translations, and for all the rest. God will judge them and us. I don't know that I'm required to go out as an investigator and examine the credentials of every person who's ever lived down through the ages to find out whether or not God's going to let them in the kingdom. That's not my task. My task is to stand up faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ right now and proclaim Him without any reservation as being Lord, and give my life to Him without reservation. But let me ask again, or let me just make this observation. Everything true that those men discovered, we must retain. Everything else, we must reject. But let me ask this question. Where do we stand in regard to the 19th century restoration men, the great men who were the beginners of this movement of which we're a part here? Where do we stand in regard to them? I'll be eternally grateful to Alexander Campbell, to Thomas Campbell, to Barton W. Stone, to those great men of the restoration movement of the 19th century. But also, we must not stop where they stopped. We must not camp where they fell either. Restoration is a constantly renewing and constantly renewable commitment to the Word of God. And every generation has to make that commitment anew. You're not going to be able to get in on the coattails of Alexander Campbell. You're not going to be able to slide in on the coattail of Barton W. Stone. You just can't do it. I don't care how right those men were, unless you and I come to the same submission before God that commits Jesus Christ, or commits ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord, in surrendering obedience to Him, and then sets ourselves in a direction that puts Him as the very chief, the ruler, the leader, and everything that He says we're going to do, unless you assume that same position that those other men assumed, they're having assumed it doesn't mean a thing about to you. It doesn't have one benefit to you and me whatsoever. I don't care what you call yourself. What they call, it doesn't matter what you call yourself. You're just calling yourself after them does not mean that you're going to be receiving the same benefits that they'll receive. They were Christians. Are you and I? Well, it'll be a constantly renewable and renewing commitment in every generation. Number three, where do we stand regarding the present multiple movements all over the world that I've mentioned tonight? Well, one or two things we need to realize. Realize that they and we are probably at different points in our maturity, our development, and our organization. I know that's true. I've been associated with enough of these to know that there are no two indigenous movements in the world that are at the same point of development, at the same point of maturity. They are not. Some of them are not really as aware of the place that elders play in the church. The congregations of the churches of Christ in America, we're not aware of the biblical, scriptural function of elders that we need to be aware of. And as a result, we're literally dying for the proper kind of care and treatment that elders can provide if we'll just start letting the elders function and letting the evangelists function and letting the deacons function and letting the members function. But we're going to have to recognize that these indigenous movements all over the world are probably at a different point in maturity, a different point in development and organization. Secondly, we need to understand and be satisfied that some of these people, some of these movements, we will attach ourselves to them, or they will attach ourselves to us. Some of them we will not attach to ourselves. They won't let us. Let me show you some of these that did let us. The German movement, I think, did. The Valdez, North Carolina movement, small though it was, they attached themselves to us. We were the larger movement. The 1964 discovery by T.A. Isaacs of the Spanish movement. This was a beautiful merger of two movements that were they were on the same track and were almost maybe at the same point of development, though they were much younger than we. Those three did. Look at these that did not. The man from the Virgin Isles. I never will see that man again. There was no connection made at all and no merger of the two movements. In New Zealand, the group that met in John Payne's house that night and we talked together and found such unanimity of opinion, those people will never probably ever be joined to the congregations of which we're a part. They just won't. They are an independent movement. They're indigenous, and they're going to go on their way whether we go or not. The Russians, I doubt that the Russian movement was tangibly a part of the U.S. movement. I think the movement in South America, it is not attached to us and probably will not let us attach themselves to us. We're going to have to recognize that. Some will attach to ourselves, some will not. Some we know about, others we'll never know about. And then thirdly, there are some that we started and others that we did not start. But let me remind us of this. The kingdom of God does not depend upon you. The kingdom of God depends upon the Word of God. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And wherever that seed goes, it's going to produce the Word of God or the kingdom of God. And we might as well recognize that. You say, well, that's terribly deflating. Yes, it may be. But that won't hurt us. And yet at the same time, it's very encouraging when we realize that, by the way, wherever the Word of God is going, and it's going a lot of places today, pray that people will receive it in the same attitude of the restoration leaders who led us into this. Pray that we'll receive it in the same way, and that we can all then keep our eyes on the Lord and keep the development and the growth that we need to be making. Now, in closing, two verses need to be considered. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 12:30. I've never preached on this in my life, Matthew 12:30. But we're going to have to say something about it before we close. And then also turn to Mark 9 and put your finger in there at verse 38. Mark 9:38-41. Matthew 12:30, Mark 9:38. These two verses of Scripture are they're not at loggerheads. They seem to be contradictory in a sense. Look at Matthew 12:30. It says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." But I want you to notice the context of this one. The context was the scribes and the Pharisees bad-mouthing Jesus and blaspheming the Spirit of God that was motivating Jesus and which Jesus possessed. They said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That was the wrong statement. But by saying it, they identified who they really were. And Jesus then identifies what our responsibility is to them. Look, after he said that, then in verse 30 he says, "He who is not with me is against me." He was referring to these people who had come out on the side of Satan, come out on the side of his opponents, and they were saying, "We don't believe that you have the Spirit of God, Jesus." Jesus said, "All right, since you've let yourselves be made known, I want to tell you something. If you're not with me, you're against me." And he let the line be drawn right there. We're going to have to do the same thing today. There are movements in this country and all over the world who have done the same thing as the scribes and Pharisees did to Jesus at this time. They're letting it be known, we do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, period. Secondly, we do not believe that Jesus Christ was anything more than a very superior man. Thirdly, we don't believe there's any such thing as truth. There are people who are religious people who are coming out publicly and making these affirmations. So be it. Then I want them to know that I recognize them no longer as having any part of Christianity whatsoever. Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me." And we need to be ready to draw some lines. Secondly, look at Mark 9 and verse 38. In Mark 9, 38, in Matthew 12 now, verse 30, he says, "He that is not with me is against me." In Mark 9, 38, Jesus said this. In verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward." But what's the context there? Over in Matthew 12, he says, "He that's not with me is against me." The context there was the belligerent opposition by those religious leaders who said that the spirit that Jesus possessed was Beelzebul. Jesus said, "All right, so be it. He that's not with me is against me." Here, the context is a man who thought enough about Jesus Christ, and I can't explain it all at all. But he was out here casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and the disciples tried to stop him. Jesus said, "Don't, let him alone. He that's not against you is for you. And I'll tell you that nobody who gives you a cup of cold water in my name is going to lose his reward." Now go home and wrestle with those. But I think they prescribe two different attitudes that are the same attitude. One is that there's a time to draw some lines. And brethren, the time is now. There are people who are just rank in their rebellion against Christ and their rebellion against the Word of God. I say start drawing some lines. Secondly, there's a time when those who are of like mind, who have been born of the water and the Spirit, and who have their direction centered upon Jesus Christ, it's time that those who are of like mind realize it and thank God for one another and start praying for one another, that we'll all arrive at the truth as we ought to have it. And I grant you that if we'll do this, we'll be following the example that Jesus Christ gave. And I hope and pray that this will encourage us. The restoration movement did not begin with us. It will not terminate with us. It is a biblical concept. You're standing on solid ground when you stand on the restoration plea. You're standing on ground that is being proved over and over all down through the years. You're standing on a position that's universal present day. And you're also standing on something that you can realize, by the way, there's help for me. There are other people who are doing the same thing. May God grant us to not deteriorate into a sect. Let's not do it. Let's realize that this is greater than we are, the kingdom of God. We're a small fraction of the part of the followers of Jesus Christ who have held to his teaching all down through history. We're a part of a universal movement today. Let's thank God for being a part of it and realize that it's not something that was conjured up by people. This is rooted in the Word of God itself. Restoration is a biblical concept. It is an eternal concept. It's a universal concept. And be thankful to be a part of it. Don't give up the ship. Be encouraged. Now, tonight, having heard that restoration is always valid, and there's not any other ground that we can stand upon, there's no other course we can pursue and still be safe before God. Realizing that, there may be somebody here tonight who never has become a Christian. You're on the outside, really, because you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've never expressed it. If you have come to faith, you've never expressed it in your repentance, in your being immersed in water, into the grave in which Jesus Christ was buried and raised up with him to walk in newness of life. If you've never done that, Jesus says you're not in the kingdom yet. Would you like to become a Christian tonight? The invitation is yours. And then if you'll just simply set your mind on him and continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, you'll be well on your way toward restoring the Lord's body wherever you go. And you can be a part of this movement here if you'll just simply come and accept him. And we'll take you tonight and take your confession and immerse you in water. I hope this has been clear. I hope it's been encouraging. I hope that it has been sobering. May God grant us to hold fast to what's been delivered to us from the apostles of the Lord. Hold on to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's our only hope. And those others who are doing the same thing, who have experienced the new birth just as we have, then realize that whether you went and baptized them or not, whether they're in Russia, whether they're in Spain, whether they let themselves be attracted to us and attached to us, whatever, those people who have been born anew and who have Jesus Christ as their goal and their direction, those brethren are headed that way. Pray for them. Pray for yourselves. Pray for me. Have you understood now what I've said? I don't want you to go away here from here misunderstanding. All right, let's encourage one another now. Let's stand and sing this song as we do. Let's encourage each other. Let us stand.